This is Paul and Perry-Ann Brownback, our very good friends from Texas. You'll soon realise that they're from Texas when they start speaking, bless them. And I just before we hand it over to Perry-Ann to speak, I just wanted you to get to know them just a tiny bit. So let's just start by asking a bit about you, what you do, your family, etc.
Okay, we pastor and lead what's called the Abbey Church in Azle, Texas, which is just west of Fort Worth. And we have been there leading the church 23 years. Yeah, long enough. And it's been a great time of growth. We're now in a new phase that we are in the middle of expanding our building program. We're adding 10,000 square foot to our facility. We really came up with the Abbey Church name from our visits here in the UK, visiting with a dear friend of ours, Pete Atkins, up in the north, and visiting some of the old abbeys, Lindisfarne and Iona, and the vision for a vibrant, vital community of faith that affects the community around it and becomes really the center of life to the community. So it is our heart and our vision as a church to really be the life of the community around us. And so we're seeing some real breakthroughs in that area, and it's really exciting. So
Perry-Ann, tell us about your family.
I was just going to add that the crux of the living out of the Abbey life centers in our home, because isn't that where real relationships happen? We have three boys, ages 22, 18, almost 18, and then 12. Andy and Lina are very close to the 12-year-old in particular, having helped him with his studies many times when they've stayed with us. And he's just look out England for when Noel comes. We'll send him to you first. And just fully, I in particular had this idea that God would give you this pristine, perfect-y family. What a dream. It's a messy, messy prospect to have a family, but there's nothing like it. And to me, that is the crux of church life, is living it out in relationships. And just all our boys are going forward in a million directions, but we're all doing it together, which is, I think, what church is about.
So I just wanted to give Paul a couple of minutes to just summarize for us what it is that burns inside you, Paul.
Yeah, absolutely. I think certainly right now the kingdom of God is just at the forefront when we talk about kingdoms and all that's happening in the world around us, that we really are called to live from another realm, from another kingdom, and express the kingdom of God here, wherever we're at, wherever our feet trod, whatever area of business or education or arts and entertainment, wherever our life is called to express, it's expressing the kingdom of God. And so it's really my passion to encourage and strengthen and equip all of us as saints to release the kingdom of God wherever we go. That shows up many times in signs and wonders. Sometimes it shows up in a hug and a smile and friendship. But it's living out incarnational, living out the truth in our flesh, in our relationships, in our interactions. So,
thank you, Paul. Okay, Perry-Ann, over to you.
I am so pleased it's World Laughter Day. I had no idea. I got this talk back in Texas a couple of weeks ago, and today when I found out it's World Laughter Day, it couldn't be more in line with that, but I want you to know I didn't plan that. It was an accidental thing. I've called it authentic optimism, and hopefully you'll quickly know what I mean by that. But just to say our intense appreciation for Andy and Lina Reed and the friendship that we share with them, and we feel totally at home here today. Even the notices, I felt totally at home. I understood everything everyone announced, and I thought, yeah, that would be just how we'd announce it. In fact, quite often I do the announcements, and I always get corrected from so many people. I just say 6 o'clock, and they go, it's not six. So it is great when church is family, and Andy and Lina just fit in so well in Azle, and I'll now make that corner and turn away from all the stories I want to tell you of Azle things. We'll do that later. So, and do I point it at this, Lina? Okay. All right. This is a picture of a sign up in Lincoln, but have you seen a sign like this here? Okay. This, to me, as a hobby, I love to study the differences in British and American culture. It's a hobby of mine. I love your nation. Love it. I don't know if the Beatles got to me early in my childhood, but I just always thought I should be British. And many of my British friends say I'm more British than them. I know my accent does not prove that at all. I know. And I really try. But I just, I saw that going and I didn't know how to warn you. I saw it. Like, I thought, and I played it out. That's gonna scare them, but I couldn't help you soon enough. But anyway, in the States, you know, I guess this was a bit of road changing lanes thing. In the States, it would just say, yield. That's all it would say. Do you know the word yield? It would say yield. Yeah, that's it. But in Britain, we get yield. That's how it is. That's how that sign reads is how I'm saying it. In Britain, you get changed priorities ahead, which is lovely. It's so delicate. It's lovely. It's so thought through. And so you'll find in the States people, in fact, I had another one. I wrote this down from your announcement, your notice. I've learned through the notices here today. You said, it's Hope in the Park that you're needing stewards for. And you said, come and see me before you commit yourself. And I made a middle note that is the opposite of what we say in America. We say, commit yourself, sign up, and later I'll tell you what you got into. It's exactly what we do. That was a Britishism that I love in your culture, because you actually do want to count the cost, because you don't want a bunch of people signing up and not showing up. In America, strangely, we want them signing up no matter what. We don't care. We just count the numbers of signatures on a page, and then we go, yeehaw. Later, we deal with what will they actually do. So, and not well sometimes. So you can see that our two cultures have this great opportunity to resource each other and be really amazing, which all has all sorts of kingdom redemptive moments in it. And yet, it's also fun on World Laughter Day. Also on World Laughter Day, I don't know how many of you have seen this. This was going around the internet. It says, would you have invested? And, does anyone know already? Do you know what that is? Anyone want to shout it out? Microsoft. Yes, exactly. In 1978, and I just put an arrow to the, is he now the second richest man in the world? Has he gone down a notch? I'm not sure. But that is Bill Gates. Poor guy. He's gone down a notch. And the email that came around saying, you know, when this first went out on the cyberspace, it said, can't judge a Fortune 500 company from a gaggle of geeks. But the question remains, would you have invested? Who knew that the computer revolution, we're all sitting in the product of it, but back in the day, the suits in offices, i.e. IBM, etc., were saying, you'll never put a computer in every household, but some rebel guys who wanted to do business different believed they would. Likewise, I know, now you can't see that as well, but I'll just go ahead and tell you. This is the origin of the Apple logo. This is the first Steve Jobs and company logo. Now, I know in this church, you know a lot about branding and doing it right and getting a good, you know, concept with how you promote things out in the marketplace. This breaks every rule of that. That's a terrible logo. And so by all kinds of business standards, everyone would predict, Steve Jobs, you'll never make it. But you know, the Apple that's all over iPods and Macs today, that's been through several incarnations, came from that picture of Newton under a tree. Yet again, I want to say to you that we cannot judge the beginnings of a thing and predict what the outcome will be. All the suits in offices said, these guys are crazy. They were building computers in their garages. They were not going through the accepted channels. God's raising up a church right now and has been doing for a decade or so that is doing it in their garage and saying, we can change the world. Maybe the suits somewhere say, oh, I don't think so. But you know what? They're going to take their scrawny-looking hand-scrawled logo with idealistic hippie quotes on it, and they're going to go do something. And that, maybe I sound American in this moment, but I want to talk to you about an optimism that's not American or British. It's kingdom. And it's a spiritual optimism born of the Spirit of God, not by any choice or positive thinking or Tony Robbins seminar or anything else. It's authentic optimism. If Steve Jobs and Bill Gates have some kind of an optimism that literally changed the world, anybody got an iPad yet? He's still changing the world. The thing he set in motion is still changing the world. Why can't the kingdom exceed that? I think we can. So there's a scripture, Ephesians 3:20, which many of you will have heard in other translations. In the Distilled Bible says, results beyond our thoughts will arise from these beginnings in which we now participate. Isn't that fantastic? I'll leave this PowerPoint with Andy in case anybody wants that. But yeah, that I heard that probably 15 years ago, and I've never ceased to take inspiration from it. Now, a couple of scriptures, and then we'll go from here. Here's a scripture. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That goes with World Laughter Day and optimism. How about this one? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just have a little pocket of hope that you visit now and then, but overflow with hope. I hear these as a challenge sometimes, but I really have found a place to live these out. And then finally, I've come that they might have life and have it in overflowing measure, this translation says. Now, let me tell you a little story. Again, World Laughter Day, so it's okay to laugh. Actually, I would do this any day. I didn't know it was World Laughter Day, but I'm clearly making the most of it, aren't I? Okay, I have a passion about, this is not my only passion, but one of them is that I'm against the boring Facebook status. So if you are wanting to tell the world you're cooking curry, that is great. But I want to put a Facebook status that kind of says, what is she doing? That's what I want. So I want to, intrigue and invite comments that are not predictable from both camps, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. So if you're not into Facebook, then maybe you don't want to listen for about 3 minutes. But if you get what I'm going with, this is just something I developed. I'm also passionate. I've written a book about engaging the culture, which is very necessary in America for the church to engage the culture. And it focuses a lot on Acts 17, where Paul quoted their poets. Because in America, we have a huge divide between Christian and secular music, and it's still a bit taboo to listen to it in some churches. So it's been a bit of a crusade to hear some lyrics that were actually a cry for another realm and kind of say, could that be redeemed for the kingdom? So given the opportunity to post a Facebook status whenever I want, some of the things I've posted have been things like, don't let it bring you down. It's only castles burning. Just find someone who's turning and you will come around. Does anyone recognize? Thank you. Here's another one that some other people might recognize. Little white shadows sparkle and glisten. I'm part of a system, a plan. It's a little Coldplay. Here's one I'm sure many of you will recognize. One of the best prayers ever written, if it were prayed to our God. Listening to you, I get the music. Gazing at you, I get the heat. Following you, I climb the mountain. I get excitement at your feet. Right behind you, I see the millions. On you, I see the glory. From you, I get opinion. From you, I get the story. Pete Townsend, but wow. I mean, wow, what a throne built for Jesus to walk in and say, that's actually mine. And then here's one you might not know, it's an American band. I am a new day rising. I'm a brand new sky to hang the stars upon tonight. Anybody? Do we have? That's the Foo Fighters. And then finally, this one, many of you will know. And did they get you to trade your heroes for ghosts? Hot ashes for trees, hot air for a cool breeze, cold comfort for change. And did you exchange a walk-on part in the war for a lead role in a cage? And that's Pink Floyd. That one moves me to tears. I actually weep many times when I hear that. But I have a friend in America. Now, do we have any attorneys in this fellowship? Do people?
Solicitors.
Are you a solicitor? Are you? In America, we call them lawyers. Someone else is solicitor. We call them lawyers, and they get made fun of, sadly, often. And so I'm sure, I know, I'm so sorry. I'm sure that doesn't happen to you. But you seem nothing like that image. That image in America is like my friend named Dan Hardway, who, he's a spirit-filled Christian, but he will argue with anything. And he loves all of these classic rock lyrics, and we've talked about the redemptive possibilities. And yet, if you catch him on a bad day, maybe when he's just been to court, he will pounce on you. And so one day, it was when I posted the Pink Floyd lyrics that I just read you, the ones that moved me beyond any others. Dan Hardway, I wrote this down so I could remember how he said it. He posted back, commenting on my status, "Are you sure that this is speaking about the quest for freedom and truth, or were perhaps they writing about the complete breakdown of one of their band members due to an overload of drugs and debauchery?" Which is also true. Yes. Yes, that is also true, and has never taken away from what I got out of those lyrics, because how amazing is that? True on several levels. And yet, how many of you can see that Dan had more in his comment than I had been jabbed at? So I take that to heart, because I don't want to go around being confusing to people. And I thought, well, you know, Father, show me where Pink Floyd is applicable and where it's not, maybe. When should I refrain from posting those? And then, quite soon after that, because every time I pause and wonder, have I gone too far? Am I being a dreamer too much? Something happens, and this time it was an encounter with another scripture. And you know that very familiar passage about love that we read at weddings? I don't know if you do over here, but in America, the only scripture some people know is that passage from a wedding. But it actually says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when I read that, this is what happened. Well, that's too dark red. But what happened is those phrases, love believes all things and hopes all things. And it went to deep in me. I thought, you know what? Pink Floyd wrote that about a band member who'd lost it. But Pink Floyd is a part of my believing all things. I can hope that there was a cry deeper in every one of them. And I do believe that there's a cry in this generation for something beyond this realm, for an authentic optimism that the body of Christ has begun to demonstrate but has not yet fully manifested. And so with that, I really discovered and begin to more and more discover an intense, authentic optimism. So when I say authentic, I want to always say what I mean by that is that it's been allowed to grow up naturally in you rather than being stuck on you from the outside. Not a behavior that some church prescribed and said, now act happy, because that's not going to change anybody. Authentic means it grew up like fruit of where you're living with God. And so that is, the seed is the gospel, isn't it? But the tree that grows up in you as the gospel dwells in you is what's authentic to you. So that if it's real in Texas, it might have some shouting with an accent. If it's real in Britain, I always say British people prophesy like this. They say, I think maybe the Lord might perhaps be saying. And Texans say, God says. And it is, I like your way. I do. But some of that is culture. It's authentic to our culture. We have a man that was such a cowboy. He was in our church for a long time, and he actually did come up. He was new to all the lingo, and he came up to the front, and he said, I can't even do his accent. I hope I can't. It was really Texan. He said, Pastor Paul, I think I have a pathetic word. some of them have been, but nevertheless, that was authentic. There is a spiritual version of optimism that might just be a kingdom hallmark rather than a nice and optional human trait. Yeah. that's what I want to say to you. Jesus walking on the water. We all hear that story and we just think, yeah, and there was that day Jesus walked on the water. Yeah. But think about it. Jesus didn't read any Old Testament thing that said, and then the Messiah will step out on the waves. I don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. This was a brand new situation he encountered in which he had a need to get somewhere. There was a crisis. He needed to comfort it. He needed to be there. And so faced with options, as we all are in a time of need, he factored in one of his options, I'll just walk out there. So think about it from his viewpoint. There was no predetermined, you know, and now the Messiah will do this. It was literally an authentic optimism in Jesus to think, I could, wait till they get here. I could shout out to them. They won't hear me, or I'll just walk. So some spiritual dynamic that Jesus lived and that life that's inserted into us as Christians opens up options that we had not seen in the limits of our natural mind. That's an authentic optimism, not a choose to be happy optimism. Okay? So a lot of this, you might have done this math already. That's making a 12-inch drop from your head to your heart, isn't it? Do you have that phrase over here a lot? We actually, at a youth meeting recently, I was trying to teach some youth about this, and so I had the idea to measure them from their head to their heart, only then that led to a long discussion of where is your heart actually, and do we mean the physical one and all that? And actually, we came out with about 16 inches, but 12 inches is a better preach. So we'll stick with that. But, you know, if you're doing Christianity from here, it's going to be a forced optimism. And that has some value. I mean, it's better than being really gripey. But if you're doing it from here, it's a whole different thing, and that's what we're getting at today. So, as I said, one reason that we're so incredibly optimistic is that we view our lives as an open system, not a closed system. So in science, anything, any experiment is either open or closed. If you're testing something, you want it closed because you only want to test that variable. In your life, when you live out of your head, is like a closed system. Your circumstances kind of just... you just think that's all there is. Faced with a dilemma, you go, my options are this, 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 and this, and I feel stuck. But in fact, your life is an incredibly open system because there are these invisible kingdom resources that are a part of your life. It's up to how you define your life. Now, when I was in university, Paul and I went to Oral Roberts University, and you've heard of Oral Roberts over here, but not many people know that this university was really a very cool place. I don't know that it just wasn't trumpeted, but it was a very amazingly like an abbey kind of place where the kingdoms of this world were the vision of the students to take those kingdoms. But because he was all about spirit, soul, and body, we had to develop an aerobic running cardio, now we call it, capacity. In other words, we had to like do stuff, like they monitored us. And so for your second semester there, you had to pass a 3-mile run. You had to run 3 miles without stopping. Now that doesn't sound like much, but I had never, well, maybe it does. Thank you. Yeah. At that point in my life, I'd never run more than just a lap, and that was just because I wanted to feel sort of, I'm cool, run a lap. Yay, I bought those new shorts. I don't know. It was just like that. And so I was really quite afraid that I couldn't pass because you had to keep doing it until you passed. So this may sound silly, and yet I'm looking at some of your faces, and you're with me on this. Okay, so I had a dilemma, and so the summer before that year, I went to the track over and over and tried to get myself up to 3 miles. Only the problem was the pain. It wasn't even the breathing, it was the pain. It hurt. The muscles said, you're an idiot, stop. It was like that. So I remember this. Now, you gotta know, I didn't sit and go, what can I do? It wasn't like that. I was desperate from down here because at the age of 19, the prospect of having to do this run again and again scared me. And I came up from the inside of me this idea. Now, if I tell you it, this illustrates the 12-inch drop so clearly. Because if you hear it here, it is completely just a technique or a, you know, a mind thing. But it was from here. I didn't preconceive it. It literally happened. I had been thinking about how Adam named the animals, back in the Genesis account, and how the real metaphor for that is that whatever walks by you, you have the choice to call it what you will have it be for you. So whatever walks into your life, you can say, this is going to make me or break me. You actually have that kind of a authority to interact with it according to your terms. And I believe that's the lesson of Adam naming the animals. So I came up with, no, I keep saying I came up, actually arose in me. When that pain comes, when those muscles ache, instead of calling that pain, I'm going to call that stimulation. Now, I know that sounds here. Yeah, right. But I was desperate, so I wasn't listening here. I was listening here. I got up to 7 miles before it was over. I literally tapped into a well inside me that, you know, it never existed. I bypassed everything in my brain that said, you can't do this, through one renaming that was spirit-inspired. Every time it would hurt, I would go, I choose to call that stimulation. And then I would process it as such. It wasn't a mind thing. It was a spiritual reality that was, now I know, it was this authentic optimism that can work in a situation. Now, I don't think that I'm going to change the world by my jogging. And yet, the lesson could really vastly apply. I think God was talking to me about some bigger things. Hey, you need some endurance in church leadership, and sometimes you got to call things stimulation instead of pain. And I've done that. Okay, so this is to say that, however, now look, I've been to Britain enough to know that, in fact, I sat with a church leader this week, a British church leader, and they were just saying, we just need to be delivered from cynicism in our nation. So I've heard that. But I just really have this passion that, so the gargoyle would represent cynicism. Did you get that? That was, but that's not to say that you're grumpy. I don't find you that way at all. It's just that I've heard so many church leaders say there's this cynicism. But what you don't need is for some American to come along and go, be happy, because that is so cheesy and unreal. And if some of you, if you came to America, sometimes we do just put on a face and we bowl people over with a not unreal thing, and we don't give them their space, and it's not the real thing either. So we're not saying we'll get rid of cynicism. In fact, somebody to tell you get rid of cynicism, that's just putting you under the law. Instead, you don't need to get rid of anything. You need to see something different. Because again, we're not talking about a behavior change, are we? We're talking about a vision of the inside. So that smiley face was the best I could do to represent an overzealous American greeter at the door of the church. Have you seen any like that, Andy? He's not going to answer. He's not going to answer and expose my nation. But, okay, I'll just tell you. Paul, have we seen him like that? Yeah, we have. And, you know, there's a pure heart sometimes. But sometimes they're just religiously trying to fulfill a role. There's a deeper thing for all of us. So what you need is a different view, and it is the view through the cross. And I know many of you have a vast view of the land of redemption that you access through the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, there's always more. The Holy Spirit is like the tour guide to the land of redemption, i.e. what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. Because the cross up here sounds as foolish as me renaming pain stimulation. That's just like, what can that do? But down here, after the 12-inch drop, the cross is this massive door, like the Narnia opening to all this other realm and everything that we're swimming in terms of signs, wonders, encounters with God, the shack, the whatever's hot on the horizon of the kingdom today is part of this vast land of redemption. And just because a few people have run out there doesn't mean you should let them run out there for you. You need to go and see what's out there for you. Your destiny that you get preached at you so much, at least in America we do, is actually somewhere in that land. And it's about going through and looking at that view. So your optimism is a result, a byproduct of your view, not any choice of how to act. So that view is what's produced in me the ability to see redemption in Pink Floyd. Now, that may not be what you're after. Don't worry. We'll find something that you like. I've heard it preached. Well, I do feel at home, so I'm going to say this. I was asked to sing at an American July 4th rally. Sorry. You know, that's the one we celebrate that we broke away. So sorry. And because I love Britain so much, I sang a U2 song, Yahweh, but I sang it. And I sang it in a Mind the Gap t-shirt, and no one noticed because I'm sorry, in Texas they didn't, but it made me happy. But nevertheless, when I first encountered the Mind the Gap thing, it struck me, and I think someone even preached about it, that there is this gap we deal with in real life. I'm sitting here selling you all this picture that I believe is real and there for you, this amazing promises of God picture, big time, good stuff. And yet your life is somewhere over here many times, circumstances. So there's a gap, isn't there, between that God picture of our life and where we feel like we wake up on Monday, Tuesday morning. So there is a gap. And someone once preached, mind the gap, try to close the gap, try to live more. I heard a preach like that. And I want to submit to you, don't mind the gap. And what I actually want to say is stand in the gap and laugh. Laugh in the gap. Not because it's World Laughter Day, but because God is so real that but for him, it's not about working it out in the circumstances. This thing we're in is massively impossible in our own strength. Stand in that gap. When you find yourself standing between circumstances that oppose and a kingdom reality, stand there and just go, okay, I'll tell you a great example. Do you guys pay money for college, university over here? We have three boys. So when our first boy started getting the college age, they had a kind seminar at the high school for all the parents so that we could know what college costs would be like. And I don't live in the realm of time and space. So I went to learn. I thought, well, sure, whatever it is, I'll just take notes and write down. So a nice lady stood up and started putting charts and graphs of how much college cost in America. We're looking right now, if our middle son goes where he wants to, what's the bill we're looking at? He doesn't like to even say it. See, he can't. Yeah. $32,000 a year. Woo! I know. I don't know if he's going to get to go, but we're doing something. Anyway, but this was before I knew all that. So I'm sitting there at this seminar. Okay, it's room full of parents, some Christians, some not, and me. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know what category I fall into. And so they're throwing all these numbers on the screen. I'm not kidding you. I started laughing. I went, every number they threw up, and I wasn't faking it. It was like... And I started turning around and I looked at the parents beside me. None of them were laughing. And I thought, do you have this money? Because I knew they didn't. I know my town. They don't have that money. Their response was not laughing, but I honestly thought, well, obviously God's going to have to do this. There's no visible means of doing this otherwise. And I kind of thought, I walked out there and I thought, how odd and how sad that I'm the only one that had that response, because what are they going to go do to get it? I don't know. I want to say, what if the moments of mind-blowing glory encounter in which we were intoxicated with God, like with laughter, like Lina mentioned earlier, what if they were meant to be educational as well as experiential? What if they weren't just for us to go, ha, 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 and then go live our lives? What if they were, that's probably not how you laughed. I don't rehearse any of this, so I don't know what comes out until it comes out. That I would redo. But what if it was meant for you to realize, aha, this is the way you got to live. You can choose to laugh. You don't just have to have it hit you and seize you. You can choose to say, God, if you don't show up, I got nothing. Okay, you can choose to say, I'm living in an open system connected to the resources of heaven, rather than just saying, wish I would fall on the floor and laugh right now. You can choose. What if our laughter from heaven was meant to wash our minds with the fresh realization that this whole thing is impossibly ridiculous, but for God? Let me expand on that. Take a look again at what we actually believe. We have access to a perfect God, an access in which we do not have to check ourselves before approaching. That's impossible, but for him. We have a completely redemptive death died for us without us even being there or even knowing about it. So we couldn't even mess up the redemption because it was done far away from us. We have a book full of promises that are true for us now simply because of our restored connection with God, not because we did anything. We have the Spirit, the essence, the reality, the empowering entrance of God dwelling inside us, regardless of our devotional piety or lack thereof, simply because we accept a death and resurrection on our behalf. We have a connection to the resources of another invisible realm in which there is only unending supply. We have a union with God which aligns every other element of life and even organizes our thought patterns. Now, these are not edgy things. This is basic. I may have worded it in a way that's relevant to the way people speak today, but I guarantee you, the most conservative person of the faith would have a hard time arguing with all that. And yet, when we throw them up there in that wording, that is an impossible gospel in the natural. That is a huge, that you can stand in the gap and laugh if you know you have all that. And somehow that holy laughter, that laugh of faith opens a door for that to actually manifest right into your circumstance. If you're going to believe all this, we also have a purpose and destiny, which is not an, oh, I love this one, which is not an end in itself, but rather a part of a large redemptive drama, a meta-narrative of God interaction with mankind, a vital role in the most important thing in the universe. We are important, each one of us, in this grand drama that God's writing. Even when I'm trying to be the most realistic, it occurs to me that this is a ridiculously optimistic gospel that's inside me. Even when I try, come on, Perianne, let's be sane, let's think sanely, I can't get away from the fact that the gospel seed deposited in me is ridiculously optimistic. It's an impossible gospel. Therefore, if you're going to believe it, why not have the whole mind shift? Why not embrace a spirit-born open system view that isn't even in the realm of human effort? Why not go for it? We live in the time when a view of the unseen matters. More than ever before, all around us are people catching on to the fact that there's another dimension. In America, anything Oprah Winfrey touches becomes gospel to a bunch of people. I don't know if you realize how strong this is in America. There's a complete sort of user-friendly, new agey, work with your own spirituality thing, and people are eating it up while the church, to some degree, is running behind, kind of checking to make sure we're still not going too far. And I say, God has set us up for a time in which people are hungry like never before for this intense, authentic optimism that is part and parcel of our Christian experience. The prayer, and this is, I believe, the last slide, the prayer in Ephesians 1 really would be what we're going for here. And Paul prayed, I always pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets, in the deep and intimate knowledge of him, by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light, so that you can know and understand the hope to which he's called you and how rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints. At some point, you come to the place where you say, you know, my mind is limited to rule my life on its own, but my heart knows something my mind doesn't know. I'm in union with this resourced kingdom, and he knows how to direct me. That woodcut, it's actually a colored-in woodcut. It's a medieval painting, and I don't know how well you can make it out, but that's like a pilgrim seeker, and that barrier represents the seen world, the visible world. Back in, you know, in medieval days, they had the idea of more than meets the eye to life. And so that pilgrim seeker is pressing out beyond the seen world, looking for unseen realities. And to me, that's the generation that we live among. And we live there. We have those unseen realities. It's kind of like this. I'll close with this little funny example. I was thinking about this morning, how it's not just a matter of sitting in your room. It's not just confessing positive things, confessing scriptures, putting on something. It's actually discovering something that's already living inside you, but your mind is uninformed. My husband says when I wake up in the morning, he says, Perian doesn't awake, she emerges. I'm not a morning person. Do I have any friends here at all? Thank you. I love God, but even God, I believe, sits in heaven and he goes, we'll be patient, we'll take it slow. And I pull out sheets and Bibles and things. And little by little, every morning, it's not, I used to get kind of like, why don't I have a high-powered devotional life where, yeah, you know. And, yeah, I know lots of people have it, and I just want to, but I really do feel like I'm discovering, it's like it emerges yet again, and it's like I participate with what God's doing inside me. Back to Bill Gates and Steve Jobs. I think it was Steve Jobs that said all they were doing when they birthed the computer revolution is they participated with something that already wanted to emerge. They changed the world. There is a kingdom wanting to emerge on a grand level, but on a very micro level and in each one of us. And so my slow emergence every morning is a testimony to the fact, yeah, I've decided yet again today I'm going to participate with this reality. And the circumstances that stand up in front of me to block it, I've already looked inside. I've already read the DNA of the kingdom inside me, and I'm ready to give an answer. Not because I amped it up with an American version of hype, but because there's something real. Maybe I will shout it sometimes. Maybe I will put some willpower behind it sometimes. But not because there's power in that will, but because it's a real kingdom seeking to emerge. And just like the garages of Bill Gates and Steve Jobs back in the day became the hothouse for changing the world with a revolution that's changed everything, so the churches, just like this one, and I believe just like ours in Azle, are the hothouse for authentic Christianity with an intense optimism that people cannot resist. Who could resist an optimism that just keeps looking to that other realm? Something goes wrong? Another answer. Something goes wrong, we'll look deeper. Something goes wrong, we'll check back with what the kingdom says. Something wants to emerge over your life and your places of work, your places of study, and your choice is the joy of participating with it. And if you need help, there's that glory of God deposit that will sort of rest on you and just pull up to your understanding yet again what God has inside you. Did you want to share? I somehow knew. I knew. Because he's intensely optimistic, too.
Actually, just to kind of state the obvious, I know that this is really a critical time for you as we sought your prayers a year ago, year and a half ago, in our elections. We're certainly praying with you. And I don't believe that this is a accident that this message is even for today, as this week you're facing these choices. And more than to influence your choice in the election, I think this message is to encourage your heart no matter what the results. And even as we're here this week and reading some of the papers and aware of what's happening around, if you look at the world around you, there's great opportunity for pessimism as a Christian. When you look at some of the legislation, some of the lawsuits and persecution that Christians are experiencing on the job, in the community, for their faith, for speaking about their faith, you can look at those and become less than optimistic. But more so is the need to live not from the world around us, but with our eyes on the world that she's describing, that lives, is alive, and is overflowing from within us. And if our eyes are on that world of his kingdom in us, we will live with an eternal optimism. And the world that's around us that doesn't have that kingdom or have it in view, and they're looking at a sliding slope, as it's described, and they're looking at the world around them in essence, going to hell in a handbasket is what we would say in Texas. They're looking for any place that will offer optimism. Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're salt and light. Where does the light shine the brightest? In the darkness. And while the world around us is growing darker, God really does call us not to try in the efforts of our will, but rather He calls us to live in view of the light that's within us and enjoy that life and enjoy that light. And when people see you and say, how can you be happy? You can give them the reason for your hope. Even when the world around is and the economy and everything else is going down, you can give them the reason for your hope is faith in God, in an invisible realm, in a God of the Spirit that lives on the inside, that you live for something greater than this world. So I don't believe this is an accident and it's World Laugh Day. Who would have known? Let's enjoy heaven and His laughter in us. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Perry Ann. Fantastic. Okay.